is 2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 19 to 33. And if you're using the large print Bible like I am, it's page 498. And in the smaller print Bibles, it's page 324. Now Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and take the news to the king that the Lord has vindicated him by delivering him from the hand of his enemies." "You are not the one to take the news today," Joab told him. "You may take the news another time, but you must not do so today because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to a Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed down and before Joab and ran off. Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, again said to Joab, "Come what may, please let me run behind the Cushite." But Joab replied, "My son, why do you want to go? You don't have any news that will bring you a reward." He said, "Come what may, I want to run." So Joab said, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain and outran the Cushite. While David was sitting between the inner and outer gates, the watchman went up to the roof of the gateway by the wall. As he looked out, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out to the king and reported it. The king said, "If he is alone, he must have good news." And the runner came closer and closer. Then the watchman saw another runner and he called down to the gatekeeper, "Look, another man running alone." The king said, "He must be bringing good news too." The watchman said, "It seems to me that the first one runs like Ahimaaz, son of Zadok." "He's a good man," the king said. "He comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz called out to the king, "All is well." He bowed down before the king with his face to the ground and said, "Praise be to the Lord your God. He has delivered up those who lifted their hands against my lord the king." The king asked, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" Ahimaaz answered, "I saw great confusion just as Joab was about to send the king's servant and me, your servant, but I don't know what it was." The king said, "Stand aside and wait here." So he stepped aside and stood there. Then the Cushite arrived and said, "My lord, the king, hear the good news. The Lord has vindicated you today by delivering you from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king asked the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" The Cushite replied, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man." The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
That is a really, really sad passage. Absalom, one of the oldest sons of David, dies, and that those last words of David there, "Absalom, my son." Tragic, isn't it? We're back in our series looking at David this morning, and we're going to look at a man after God's own heart, but we're going to look this morning at a broken heart. We'll get to the application, we'll get to where David's heart is similar to God's, only we will see that God was different to David, but there's still the same pathos, the same heart. We'll get to that, all being well, at the end. But I think there's some really practical things for us to learn in here. Do you remember last time? It's been a while since we were in the series, at least 3 weeks ago. We looked at David's sin, his fall, if you like, with Bathsheba, when he saw the woman on the top of the roof and ended up committing adultery with her. One of the things that was said as a result of that was this word came to him from the Lord: "Because of what you have done, I will cause your household to rebel against you. I will give your wives to another man before your very eyes. He will go to bed with them in public view. You did it secretly. I will make this happen to you openly in the sight of all Israel. David had confessed, he'd admitted what he'd done, but he was warned there would be consequences. And sure enough, if we'd read this section between chapter 12 and 18, we would see a whole succession. I want to try and cover that sweep of time, these events in David's life and that of his family. Because from the time of Bathsheba, his family almost imploded in on itself. And it leaves David with a broken heart. And I wonder if as he looked over after Absalom, his son, dies, I wonder if he's looking out from his palace. I wonder if he looked and thought, how did it all come to this? How did it all end up like this? So much for us to learn here. You see, sin, though it can be forgiven and will be forgiven by God when we ask him, when we say sorry, when we confess our sins, genuinely ask him to forgive us through Jesus, he will always forgive every sin. That's really important for us to know. He will forgive every sin. Lots of places in Isaiah, he says, though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And in John's letter, he says that when we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God will forgive us. But let us know this, that when we sin, it will leave scars. Particularly when we sin against the light, particularly when we sin and we know we ought not to, we know we're deliberately going against, it will almost inevitably leave some scars. And it did with David. Something died that time when he was in sin with Bathsheba. Something changed in him. And it will be the same as when we deliberately sin against God. Something will happen. Consequences will linger for short time or long time. It may affect us. It may affect other people. They may be forgiven, but they leave scars. And I want to show you that this morning. David had quite a mixed family. We've set him up as our hero, but he wasn't perfect by any manner of means. He had multiple wives and multiple lovers. They called them concubines in those days. Basically, they were his lovers. Bad move. Two of his children, one was called Amnon, and he had a daughter by another wife called Tamar. And you can read about this in chapter 13. Tamar, we're told, was very beautiful. And Amnon got a fixation about her, his half-sister. So much so that he was overwhelmed with his passion. He concocted a ruse and raped her. There's no nice way of putting it. That is what happened. The first person to find out what had happened was Tamar's full brother, Absalom, who shows to her concern and love, and we read in the Bible in chapter 13 that he comforted her and he took her into his own home to look after her. And it says from that day onwards he hated his brother, his half-brother, Amnon. This is what's going on in David's family. David didn't have the foggiest idea what was going on. And I think that says something about him. I want to mention two mistakes this morning that David made within his family. I believe as a result of the mistakes, the sin that he committed with Bathsheba. His first mistake was that he kept quiet when he should have confronted. He kept quiet when he should have confronted. You see, when David found out what had gone on, and presumably when he found out Absalom's response as well, the Bible tells us that he did absolutely nothing. It says in chapter 13, verse 21, that he was furious, but he did nothing. He takes no action on Amnon, his son. We're not told that he said anything to him. We're not told there was any discipline exerted. I know he was an older son, but something should have been done. He says nothing. And he says nothing to Absalom, who hated his brother with a vengeance. And perhaps worst of all, he says nothing to Tamar, his daughter who'd been raped. Maybe in terms of Amnon, he was afraid how he would respond. Parents are like that sometimes, aren't we? Particularly, and I'm finding this as children get older, sometimes we worry if we confront our older children, our grown-up children, if we confront them, how will they respond? What will they say? What will they do? I suspect there was another reason in David's life why he didn't confront Amnon as he should have done. Remember what Amnon had done? I've just mentioned it. He fell in love with a woman that he shouldn't have done. He lusted after her. And he used his position to get what he wanted by force. Where do you think he might have gotten that idea from? Do you remember David and Bathsheba? What had David done? He'd seen a woman and he fancied her and he got her in. And okay, he didn't rape her, but he had sexual relations that he shouldn't have done. In one sense, he'd done what his son had done. His son was doing what his father had done. And I wonder if maybe David was paralyzed by the memory of his own mistake and failure. The fact that he'd done pretty much the same and thought, what right have I got? How can I say anything when I've done exactly the same thing? If he'd have raised the situation and his son turned round and said to him, who are you to lecture me? Who do you think you are? Look what you did. You can't take the high moral ground with me, father. I wonder if David was paralyzed by his sin. Sin does that to us. We fail and we can feel that we lose the right to speak up when we should do. And so we let things go and hope that others will learn. But that silence is deadly. And it allows the same mistakes to continue. It allows ill feeling. It allows sin to continue to go on and fester. And the sins will go on through the generations. One of the saddest things is when a sin or a situation in a family goes down through the generations. Christians, if you're a believer in God this morning, and you know there's stuff in your family that's going on, let me plead with you, break it. Break the chain. Maybe you're the first Christian in your family. Maybe your generations going back weren't Christians. And things that went on. Maybe attitudes to relationships. Maybe attitudes towards God. Maybe attitudes towards sex. Maybe attitudes towards language. Maybe attitudes towards things that are not right before God. Spiritual stuff that you ought not to be involved with. Let me plead with you, break it. Break the chain rather than it carrying on. Don't say, well, it's in our family. It's what we do. It's our family background. In Jesus, break that chain. Break the cycle. Deal with it. David does nothing. He kept quiet when he should have confronted the people that were doing these things in the family. And as a result, it just actually carried on getting worse. For 2 years, things seemed to settle down. Nothing seemed to happen. But in that time, things were actually getting a lot worse. Absalom, the son, was plotting away how he could get even. How he could take vengeance on Amnon, his half-brother. And at the same time, his respect for his father, who had done nothing, is dwindling more and more. And any respect he had for David is replaced by contempt. And the day comes when Absalom finds a pretext to get his brother Amnon away from the capital, away from everyone, and to have him killed. And that's what he does. He ends up having his brother killed. Again, the similarities in the life of David and the life of Absalom are stark. Remember, after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, he concocted a plan to try and get himself out of the situation and to have Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, killed. concocted a plan. And that's exactly what David did with Amnon. You see what I'm saying about things going down through families, not dealing with it? And that brings us to the second mistake that David made. He kept quiet when he should have been reconciled. Having killed his brother, Absalom flees. He gets out of the way. And he stays out of the way for 3 years. Doesn't go back to the city. Doesn't go back to where he would be with David. What does David do? He does absolutely nothing. We're told that after he got over the shock and the horror of Amnon's death, that, and you can read this in chapter 13, verse 39, it says that the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom. He longed to go to his son, but he did nothing. He wanted to do it, but he did nothing. 3 years go, and there's no contact with his son. Who knows how different things would have been had he have worked and gone to his son? Had he confronted his son? Had he sought reconciliation? But he didn't. He stayed at home and his son stays away. Took a devious plan of one of David's personal assistants, a man called Joab, to create a way for David and Absalom to come into contact with each other again. For Absalom to be returned from exile. And what happens when Absalom comes back from exile into the city to meet with his father, I think was probably the most telling point in Absalom's life. Absalom comes back into the city. Remember what David's heart had longed to go to his son? His son comes back and David gives him the cold shoulder. You can imagine Absalom coming back. What's father going to say? How's it going to work out? Will he be harsh? Will he be tender? Will he forgive? What will he say? We read in chapter 14, verse 23, but the king said he must go to his own house. He must not see my face. So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. And it stayed that way for another 2 years. I think that was probably the worst thing that David could have done. Just doing nothing. Leaving Absalom to stew, to think, and to wonder, and to plot. Now, I know that Absalom was a murderer. But we also know that David loved him. His heart longed to go to him. And let's acknowledge, to meet him, to reconcile, would not have been easy, would it? There would have been tears. There may have been cross words. There may have been misunderstanding. But sometimes love has to confront. Love has to sort these things out. But what does David do? It appears to me that he took the easy path. And he says nothing and does nothing. And in the end, Absalom gets so desperate to see his father that he, when his repeated pleas for reunion fall on deaf ears, he resorts to arson. He sets fire to some of his father's fields in order to get his father's attention. So many lessons here for those of us who are parents, of young children and older children. You know, sometimes when children do things, it's a plea for help, it's a plea for attention. However old our children are, I believe they need to know that we love them. They need our attention. They need us to know that they're accepted and valued. Let's learn the lessons from David here with his family. David and Absalom finally meet after 5 years. There's a show of affection. There seems to be some kind of reconciliation. But the deeper issues are not dealt with. It's only surface deep. And Absalom spends another 4 years. Time is moving on quickly. You got it in the scriptures. Time moves on. But 4 years, he plots as to how he can take the throne from his father. Eventually, we're told that David won, that Absalom won the hearts of the people. He stole, that's the word it uses, he stole the hearts of the people from his father. He undermined his father. He cast aspersions on his father, and in the end he led an insurrection, and David has to leave the capital city, go into hiding, and Absalom takes the role of king and lives in the palace. And in the palace, David fled without his wives. He just had to get out of the place, left all his family, all his belongings behind. Went with just a few of his closest friends in the palace, on the roof. The very roof that David had looked down on Bathsheba and lusted after her. Absalom set up a tent, and that tent became his boudoir. And into that tent he invited and he took David's wives and David's lovers, his concubines, and had relationships with them. Remember that verse that we said right at the beginning? I will give your wives to another man before your very eyes, and he will go to bed with them in public view. That boudoir was on the top of the palace in public view. Word of the Lord coming true. David cuts a sorry figure in exile. He's humbled, yes, but he's very sad. And events transpire, and we haven't the time this morning. It shows how sad David is, but he's kind of reconciled to where he is. He takes responsibility. It's like, this has happened, I failed God. It's a sense of resigned failure in David's life, that it's all gone wrong and it's all a result of what he has done. And the whole sorry saga comes to a tragic conclusion when, in a battle, those close and those loyal to David and those loyal to Absalom go into battle. And David says, whatever you do, do not kill Absalom. Don't kill Absalom. And we read that portion at the end of chapter 18, where the news comes back to David that Absalom has in fact been killed. He actually was caught as he was riding his horse. He'd got lovely, big, thick black hair. It was one of his pride and joys. I would imagine it would if you had lots of black hair. He was riding his horse. It got caught in a tree. The horse carried on and he's left hanging by his hair on a branch of a tree. And David's men come along. One of them says, we mustn't kill him. Another one said, yes, we must. And runs him through with the sword and kills him. The news is brought to David. And that's the passage that we read. David is shaken and is weeping with inconsolable grief. Oh, my son Absalom. I wonder if he thinks how things could have been, but now will never be. I wonder if he thought of the father that he should have been but wasn't. Does he think of the stupid choices that he'd made, the things that he'd said that he shouldn't have said, but more perhaps the things that he didn't say that he should have said? I think he probably did. And the tragedy is that it's only after Absalom's death does he say, oh, my son. And over he says it. With a heart that breaks, if only I had died instead of you. It said that David is a man after God's own heart. How does this relate to God's own heart? Very clearly. In one sense, all of mankind are God's children. He made us. We all ultimately belong to God in a certain sense. But the Bible says that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. It says that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all neglected, we've all rebelled against it. The Bible says that we're at enmity with God. We're enemies of God, whether we recognize it or not. It says we resist his will, we rebel against him, we're rebels. We're Absalom to David. But whereas David said, I wish I could have died instead of you. That's exactly what God did, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God did what David couldn't do. God reached out to the rebels, us. He confronted what was wrong. He spoke about sin. He spoke about the utter, absolute need of repentance. He said, there is only one way to heaven, that's through Jesus. It is only when we confess our sins that they get forgiven. He doesn't gloss over. He doesn't say it doesn't matter. He confronts it. He says, you've got to repent. Sin has got to be dealt with one way or another. Either you deal with it or I'll deal with it. The point is we can't deal with it. So God has dealt with it in Jesus on the cross. Sin isn't just swept under the carpet. God doesn't just hope it will go away. And he speaks words of love and acceptance. He took the initiative to bring about reconciliation. God so loved the world that he sent. He didn't wait for us to come to him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And even as he died, Jesus spoke words of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He reaches out like the father in the story of the prodigal son and welcomes us home. This is our heavenly Father. Aren't you glad to have a father like that? Isn't that wonderful? He gets it right. And if we would be people after God's own heart, then we need to have this heart for the prodigals as well. We need to be willing to forgive. We need to be willing to receive. We need to be reaching out to those who maybe have hurt us. We need to be reaching out to those who've hurt God. We need to be seeking to do what God did to other people. It isn't enough to say, well, it's their fault. They'll have to stew in their own juice. That is not a Christian attitude. It's not enough to say, well, they started it. They'll have to sort it out. It's not enough to say, well, we'll just leave it and hope it goes away. Christian way says, let's deal with it. And so there's five bits of application here. I'm leaving them with you. Just look at it. Sometimes you see love has to confront. Sometimes love has to say, look, this is what's going on. It's not enough. And I think for those of us who've got older children, and that's many of us, it's hard to confront your family, isn't it? It's hard sometimes when you see things they're doing, but I think we have to. If we don't, who will? Sometimes we see what they're doing, we question their judgments, we look at their decisions and we see what they're doing. We know they're against God and we know he's going to hurt them. We have a responsibility to talk to them. Doesn't mean we don't love them, but it's because we love them that we do it. And we've got a responsibility before God. If we're parents, our responsibilities as parents doesn't stop when our children leave home. Yeah, the children leave home and we can't order them around, but we've got a responsibility of parental care and wisdom. Particularly before God, to warn, guide. It's their choice what they do when they're mature adults and left home. But they're still there. Sometimes love has to confront. Sometimes love has to reach out and make the first move. Sometimes love has to just say sorry. Very rarely that the fault is all on one side, is it? Elton John, that song of his, sorry seems to be the hardest word. And it is, isn't it? But it's the most necessary word. And we have to accept that in most cases there's part of us to blame as well. And we have to reach out and do what we can do. Sometimes love has to be willing to forgive and to let things go. That can be as hard as saying sorry, to let things go, not to keep bringing things up, but it's a choice we make. Am I going to raise that thing again? Am I going to say, you've done that before, or am I going to let it go? Am I going to choose not to raise that situation? Am I going to let it go? Sometimes love has to be willing to forgive and let go. Not keep raising the offense that happened in the past. And sometimes love has to say, I've messed up. Let's try this again. Would have been so good if David had done that, wouldn't it? Could have said, look, I know I've made mistakes. I was not clever with Bathsheba. I know I've affected this family. I know that a lot of this is my own fault. And Amnon, David, Absalom, come on, guys, look, don't make the same mistakes I made. Wouldn't that have been good? But he didn't. In our own family situations and circumstances, I think we all need to take these things on board at some point or other. Whatever lesson we gain from these last chapters of the life of this latter part of David's life, I think the lesson for us is this morning, if there's an issue, don't leave it. Try and deal with it. In love, in grace. If you need somebody to help you, get somebody else in to help you. Part of what I'm here for, part of what Ray is here for. Get somebody else in, but just don't leave it. Because usually leaving it only makes things worse. But let's remember, the gospel, the good news is that our Father always does the right thing. Always willing, ready to forgive, accept, to reconcile. Always loves us. Always wants the best for us. And that's our Father. Is he your Father this morning? Do you know him through Jesus? Have you come to Jesus? Have you said you're sorry? I pray that you have. If you haven't, then please do so. It's hard to say sorry. If you need to, then do it, because it will open the floodgates of blessing from the Lord and wholeness in your families and your relationships with the Lord.